The scripture reading today is from the book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, they who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine bought with the fines they imposed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Then hear God's word again, this time in the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, reading in chapter 1 and at verse 26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God made humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for the stillness of this moment. And for moments in which we can sense your presence, in which we are filled with expectation that you will indeed break the silence of heaven and meet with us. And so we pray that you would take the fallible words that are spoken, and the word of Scripture that has been read, and breathe into our lives your living and life-creating and life-renewing word. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you turn in your bulletin, I hope that you will find inserted there some sermon notes relating to today's sermon that may be helpful either now or later. At the beginning of this new year, 2016, in our sermons, we're looking at issues that have been part of our national life in the past year, or sometimes the past years, and that are not going to be going away anytime soon. You can see the remaining topics on page 6 in your bulletin. It's not my intention to give political advice or solutions to these great issues of life, but to remind us of the biblical principles that lie behind them, that lie behind each of them, in fact, and that are to be in our minds as Christians as we wrestle with these issues that everybody else wrestles with as well. Even we as Christians may come out with different opinions as to how these are to play out in public life, but we are to begin with some of the same foundation that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's quite fine if we differ on the outside, but agree on the inside. So, for example, last week we looked at the national issue of gun violence, which clearly has been in the press, and then we turned it into the broader issue of self-defense. It's not speaking so much about gun violence, but about self-defense. And as soon as we do that, we say, well, life gets complicated. What about my spouse? What about the nation? What about serving in the military? What are we to do with the use of force in such cases as this? And what I said last week was this, that yes, it gets complicated very quickly. It's quite legitimate to ask, how do we apply this in different spheres of life? And it does change when we move from one sphere, one community of belonging to another, from families and cities to businesses and schools to churches and nations. Each has a different set of rules and a different ethos in which we operate. But as Christians, we carry with us into these different spheres of life, starting first of all in the church and in our families, the clear teaching and example of our Lord Jesus Christ even though we may not know how it plays out in different situations. And in this case, his teaching is blunt, and it is clear. Do not resist one who is evil. What are we to do with that? And he gives us an example in his death on the cross, where without self-defense, he is put to death unjustly. What are we to do with that? First Peter tells us that he trusted his life to God, who judges justly and who vindicated him in the end by raising him from the dead, and that in this we have an example that we have been called to follow. How are we to do that? We don't have all the answers to that, but we do know the platform from which we are to begin our thinking, which marks us out as within this culture, but different because of Christ. One of the stories I ended with last week was about a Christian, Antoinette Tuff, who did something remarkable when she was in a school receptionist, a school of 800 kids with 100 teachers and adults around, when a gunman came in with an AK-47 in August 2013, and she did not defend herself. Instead, she calmly talked him down from action. He was shooting, not at people at that time, and he shot no one in the end. But she calmly talked him down from action. When I shared her story, which was on NPR, in an NPR interview, I actually edited it last week to edit out a section which focused on the issue of race as it affected what she did. I wanted to save that for today, because today we are going to move on to the issue of race, or more broadly, our relationships with all kinds of people who differ from us. But I want to begin by going back to that story of Antoinette Tuff and about how she answered when she was asked about the fact that she was an African American, and in this case, the gunman, white, Michael Hill, the gunman, was white. She responded like this. She said, "You know, one thing God says, he doesn't say anything about color. He says, love thy neighbor. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're white. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're black. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're purple, green, or orange. And so for me, I didn't see color. To me, I saw someone who was hurting and did not need me to judge or pass judgment on them, show anger, or be frustrated or mad at him. But I saw a young man in an unstable condition of mind needing me to show him love. Needing me to show him love." Powerful effect of God's Spirit in her life and bringing the teaching of our Lord Jesus to bear in her life. Somehow, she saw that this person who was out to destroy still mattered to her. The issue of race, of course, is a huge one, especially in our society, in our nation, because we have this huge scar in our nation, not just about slavery, which may be a scar enough, but slavery linked to judging people with a particular color of their skin and enslaving a whole group of people simply because of their race. So this is obviously a huge issue for us as Americans. But the broader issue is, in fact, much broader than that, and it's much broader than us. It's not just black and white. The whole issue of divisions between people of one kind or another. And it touches the whole wide world. In 1993, Boutros-Ghali, who at that time was the Secretary General of the United Nations, observed that since World War II, there had been, he estimated, 127 conflicts, most of them were ethnic or racial in origin. So when you begin to think about that, it's not hard to see how often the world is divided by race, sometimes race and ideology as well, but still race, ethnicity. So you've got Nazis and Jews, you've got Turks and Kurds, you've got Croats and Serbs, you've got Tibetans and Han Chinese. In Burma, you have the majority Bamar and a group that we in our church have been involved in, the Kachin, a minority group, and they're there's a tension between them. In Israel, you obviously have Palestinians and Jews, but within Israel itself, many people are unaware of the divisions between Sephardic Jews and westernized Ashkenazi Jews. Or you go to Rwanda and Burundi, and unfortunately Burundi is in the news again. There are divisions between Hutu and Tutsi, and in South Africa between Zulu and Xhosa. And you come to my own country of origin, the British Isles, and you have the Scots, and you have the English, and you have the Irish, and in Ireland, well, we may think that the tensions are always religious, but they're not just religious. It's the Lowland Scotch-Irish against the Celtic Irish there as well. Race enters into all these things, and that's just a start. Racial division, what some people call primitive tribalism, is never, it seems, very far away. The claim of one group to be superior over another group, the action of one group to suppress another group who is in some sense not like them, whether it's intentional or whether it's by default, it's not far from the surface and seems sadly to be a part of the human landscape all over the world that haunts us all. The temptation is always to say, I matter, I know that. I matter, my family matters, my kith and kin matters, I know that. But you all, whoever you are, well, you may matter, but you don't quite matter as much as we do. Race is involved in this, but that's just the beginning, of course. The tensions between different groups aren't just racial. They're economic, they're educational, they're cultural as well. I don't know when the last time was that you went inside a middle school or a high school, but if you go into any of our public schools these days, you'll find the kids are split into all kinds of different groups or cliques. I went to that great font of all information, Wikipedia, and found out that you can divide the cliques in schools these days into at least 29 different groups. Some of them you may be aware of. Well, you know that there are always the jocks and the preps, but I didn't realize this. You've got the gamers, the class clowns, the ghetto kids, the hipsters, the cool kids, the geeks, the nerds, the cheerleaders, the mean girls, the girly girls, the artsy intellectuals, the troublemakers, the gangsters, and then the wanksters, who are the wannabe gangsters, apparently. Foreigners, peacemakers, scenesters, slackers, punks, skaters, emos, those driven by emotion, goths, skinheads, drifters, and then, of course, race comes into it as well. So some of the kids are in, some of the kids are out, some we ignore, some we despise, some matter more than others, some, well, they don't really matter much at all. Or you leave the schools and you go back 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the time of Amos the prophet, whose writing we just read a moment or two ago, and we find ancient Israel divided, deeply divided, between the haves and the have-nots, between those who have the power and those who have the money and those who don't. This is not a new thing. It goes back as far as ancient history goes, and we see the sheer callousness and brutality of those who have against those who have not. I suspect if you ask them, they would say, I didn't even know it was happening. But Amos saw it was happening, and God saw it was happening, and God was enraged. And so we read in Amos 2 his description of what's going on. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, as if a human being was just like shoes. And actually, that's modern too, isn't it, with Air Jordans and Nikes sometimes being sold for enormous amounts and being stolen, and sometimes lives being taken as the shoes come away. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. It's an us and them world, even back them. Whoever they are not quite us. Of course, the church is not immune from such divisions and distinctions. You've heard it said before that church hour on Sunday has often been called the most segregated hour in the week. And in part, at least, I think it's understandable. Some of it's not acceptable, but some may well be understandable. The issue isn't just racial. The issue is often cultural. And culture, of course, is conveyed, especially in our world today, in the realm of music. This was something that hit home to me back in the 80s and 90s when I was serving a congregation in San Antonio, Texas, at a time when more Hispanics were coming into our primarily white congregation. One Sunday, I was singing a hymn, joyfully singing the hymn, looking out at the congregation, and realized, and it hit really quite hard at that time, realized that our music was not just the music I loved and grew up with, and it wasn't just good Presbyterian music, and it wasn't just good music, but it was Northern European music, not Southern European music. It was primarily English and German music and not Spanish music, and had very little to do with the soul of the people that God was bringing into our congregation. But change is hard, and I have to admit, I really didn't do much to change things at that time. Habits and customs and traditions and opinions don't die easily, not only for us, as individuals, but especially when they're bound up in our traditions and our heritages, which are, in often many cases, good, and bound up as well as in our systems and our organizations, which can be hard to change. This was something, though, that the first Christians really did have to deal with, the issue of systems and organizations in the very earliest days of the church. When they had to deal with it, the church was about to be divided along racial and linguistic lines very early on in the days of the church. There was a group that was primarily influenced by Greece, spoke Greek, and racially, I'm sure some of them were Greek by heritage. No question about it. And they'd become Christians. And there was a group that were primarily Jewish by background, and they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were in the church as well. They had become Christians too. And those groups came into tension with each other, a racial and linguistic divide that just about tore the church apart. You read the story in the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, at a time when the church was really the social security system, the only social security system that people had. And there was a distribution, a sharing of welfare with widows who were in need. This is how the story goes at the beginning of the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, the Greek-influenced Christians, complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The dominant group wasn't treating the other group fairly. And the 12 disciples called together the whole community and said, "Friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, to be the first deacons in the church. They had been unorganized. They organized to ensure that the injustice, which may or may not have been perpetrated on purpose, that would be dealt with through the new structure that they would create. They created the first board of deacons to ensure that there would be fairness in this. But that wasn't the only thing they did. They created the new structure, but they also made sure that those who were involved in the new structure had an empathy, a sympathy with those on the downside more than those on the upside. It's hard to see at first, but when you see it, it does not go away. Every single one of the names of those who were elected, every single one of the names is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. Not a single Hebrew name amongst them. Even though some Hebrews may have had a Greek name, the absence of a Hebrew name is powerful. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. Not Jewish at all, but they're Greek. So our 12 disciples, these Galilean boys, they came face to face with this racial division very early on in the church, and they created a structure, and they empowered those who are not like them to lead the way in that new structure. This can be difficult. It can be difficult in the church. It is difficult in the church. It can be difficult in society as well. I suppose just about the most political thing I'm going to say today has to do with Ferguson, Missouri, back in 2014 and 2015. By the way, there could be many ways of looking at that situation. One of them is demographic. There's no question about it. One of the ways is demographic. The fact is that Ferguson, over a period of 20 years, changed radically demographically. The white population decreased 40%. The black population increased 250%. And the police force, part of the structure, didn't change its demography at all. Not the only issue, but that's part of it. And it relates quite neatly to what was going on in the early church in the earliest days, when there was there too a racial divide. None of these things are easy. They have to do with our internal feelings, and they have to do with external structures. And it seems that history points in the direction of the fact that this primitive tribalism will always come back to haunt us again and again. We will always divide again and again into those groups in which we feel most comfortable. What could be wrong with that? The people we like and we feel most at home with again and again. Why then should we bother to deal with it? Why pour our energy into something that seems almost inevitable? Why move out of our comfort zone in this world in which we live? Well, one answer may appear to be rather cynical, and that would have to do with our long-term self-interest, that if we don't do anything about this, we'll crush one another. The world tries to do that from time to time. So the issue of self-interest ultimately, perhaps not short-term but long-term, enters into the picture. But of course, for us as Christians, there's more to it than that. There is the teaching of our Lord Jesus, and there is the teaching of the Bible as a whole, indeed, from the beginning to the very end. When we turn to the teaching of Jesus, we come face to face with his central teaching, in which he tells us that we are to love. We are to love one another, and we're to love our neighbor. And then he really makes things complicated by saying we need to love our enemy as well. Not just those we like, those who are closest to us, but the one who is not like us, the one who might seek to do us harm, the one we might fear will do us harm, whether the fear is justified or not, the one who is outside our circle of belonging and whom we deem in some way, shape, or form, implicitly or explicitly, to be an enemy. So says Jesus, you can't just stick on the inside. You've got to go to the outside as well. Which would also beg the question as to why he has that emphasis. Why this emphasis on those who are on the outside of the circle and not just on the inside of the circle? Where does this come from? To which I would say, and I think many others would say, well, it comes from the very heart of God. Jesus himself says that God makes his rain to fall and his sun to shine on all kinds of people. He made us, and he made us all. It may seem to be trivial, but it's powerful. He created every single one of us, and as we read in Genesis, quite deliberately, in his image. So the person sitting next to you, whoever they are, whether you know them or not, whether they are of the same race as you or not, that person was made deliberately by God in the image of God. And given a dignity, an enormous dignity, that nothing and no one can ever take away. This is what binds the human race together. All of us, we have a designer label attached to our lives, made in the image of God. And not just made in the image of God, when the image is marred or defaced in some way, shape, or form by sin, like a big dagger rip in the Mona Lisa, God comes along and says, nope, I won't throw it out. I'll restore it. I'll redeem it back to the image for which it was made. This is our redemption in Jesus Christ, who not only forgives us our sin, but says to us, I will restore you to the glory and the image for which you were created. This is true for us, and it's true for our neighbor, and it's true potentially for our enemy as well, for God so loved the world. Listen again to these powerful scriptures which speak of the image of God and God's intention. So back to Genesis. Let us make humankind in our image, says God, according to our likeness. So God made humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Your neighbor, precious, whoever they are, made in the image of God. And listen to the New Testament reminding us of God's decision to restore the image when in some way, shape, or form it had been defaced by sin. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination here has got nothing to do with who goes to heaven or who goes to hell in the decision before all time for that to happen. It has to do, and this is its primary meaning in Scripture, with the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He will not let us go until He has transformed us back into His image. We are on a destination path with a destiny to be restored. Every single one who has put their faith in Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam who sinned, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Jesus, who never has sinned nor never shall. And listen to our responsibility to make it happen. Paul writes in Colossians, clothe yourselves with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. If this is the path that God has you on, then you must act like it. If this is the path God has others on, then you must help them on that path as well. We have no right to rest easy. And people in any part of God's world, near or far, but I think especially near, lack the freedoms and the privileges or the justice that we just take for granted. Last year, Dr. John Kilner, a leading Christian bioethicist who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote a book called Dignity and Destiny, Humanity in the Image of God. I think it's there in the notes if you want to follow up with it afterwards. At the conclusion of his book, he wrote this. He said, humanity's creation in the image of God says a lot about why God has gone to such lengths to reach and restore people in Christ. If the church's inspiration and rallying cry is the creation of all humanity in God's image, then the church, which itself is being renewed in God's image, can become widely known as the champion of all human beings, even the down and dejected, the needy and neglected, the ruined and rejected, those like us, and those, for whatever reason, who are not like us. In some ways, Dr. Kilner's conclusions echo the thought of C.S. Lewis over half a century ago, who put it this way in a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. He wrote this. He said, it may be possible for each of us to think too much of our own potential glory. And when he speaks about glory, he is speaking about our lives being refashioned in the image of God made known in Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That is our destiny. It may be possible for each of us to think too much of our own potential glory, but it is hardly possible, C.S. Lewis writes, to think too often or too deeply about the glory of one's neighbor. In fact, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, he writes, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Turn to your neighbor. One day, when you see them renewed in the image of Christ, you may be strongly tempted to worship them. Doesn't that change things just a bit? He concludes, there are no ordinary people. No mere tolerance or indulgence will do. I'll put up with them. No, he says, love must be active. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And then the final word, back to Antoinette Tuff. You know, she said, one thing God says, he doesn't say anything about color. He says, love thy neighbor. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're white. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're black. He doesn't say, love thy neighbor because you're purple, green, or orange. And so for me, I didn't see color. To me, I saw someone who was hurting and did not need me to judge or pass judgment on them, show anger or be frustrated or mad at him. But I saw a young man in an unstable condition of mind needing me to show him love, needing me at that time when her life was at risk, to show him love. A young man out of control, dangerous, but made in the image of God. How stunning is that? This man with the AK-47 mattered to her. How stunning is this? That each of us matter to God. How stunning is this? So too does your neighbor, in exactly the same way as you, made in the image of God. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to remember that you made us intentionally, created us in your image, and when we sinned, did not forsake us, but sent your Son, in whose image we have been made, to lead us back to your side, and by the power of your Spirit to restore us. Knowing what you do for us, grant to us an ability to think about others in such ways as these. We need your help in this. We need your help in our lives and in the church and in our nation. We pray through Jesus, your Son. Amen.
You are before me, Lord, you are behind, and over me you have spread out your hand. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high to grasp, too great to understand.
Lord, it was you who formed my inward parts.